Did you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah? How many of you guys stayed in town for Thanksgiving? All right, so the rest of you traveling. How did that go? All right. It's like the most traveled day of the year. I was reading that, and I thought, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But tons of traffic, and yet such a sweet time with family. I love Thanksgiving. Did anybody go Black Friday shopping afterwards? And survived that all right. I think Black Friday is such an interesting, you know, I mean, here you have this day of gratitude and this closeness with family and this traveling to be with loved ones, and then this really weird day of consumerism that follows. You know, and did anybody go, like, watch? I mean, sorry to make light. I'm not making light of this fact, but, like, the fights that break out at Walmart over cheap phones. And I think that it almost shows, like, what sort of, when we think of the holidays and we think of Christmas, number one, it's like, it keeps impinging backwards, you know, so that, like, Black Friday now starts at, like, 8 o'clock on Thanksgiving Day, you know, which is such an odd thing. Like, sooner and sooner, it's like this presence that's growing or something like that, where you see this kind of thin veneer on the holiday season. It's kind of painted red. It's like Starbucks red, this color, but the paint is really thin and flakes away real easily, and you see this consumerism underneath it that is actually, in the end, pretty dark. You see in the midst of the happiest season of the year, some of the darkness that's underneath it, as we see the selfishness, as we see the possessiveness, the hoarding that goes on underneath Christmas. And I was thinking about this, thinking, you know, as we're coming to the end of our study of Matthew, that so much of Matthew is dedicated towards correcting our vision, helping us see the world as it actually is, and how Jesus so clearly is teaching how we've got things oftentimes completely reversed, that in all of us is this longing for happiness. All of us is this longing for joy and for fulfillment, for meaningful relationships. And yet in the world, there's a way of going about this that it doesn't work. In fact, it's self-destructive. It goes against itself. As we've kind of pushed into the Christmas season, we're at a really sweet time because I have a daughter that's almost 4. I don't think Christmas is any better than like at that age, right? It's like the sweet spot. We were watching the Polar Express the other night because we couldn't find Elf. Elf's like our first go-to Christmas DVD. But we were watching the Polar Express, which I think is a great movie. And in this, you know, you've got this little boy who's at what the conductor says, like his critical year. He let his sister put the plate of cookies out for Santa this year, right? Disbelief is starting to form in the heart of this young boy. And so the conductor is pulling him onto the train to take him off to the North Pole to restore, in the end, to spoil the ending for those that haven't seen it, his belief that in the end he's losing his ability to believe. And there's this great symbol of this in this bell. And as he first gets this bell, he realizes that he can't hear the ringing of the bell while others can. That something is growing duller in him, in his ability to perceive. And as he takes this step forward of belief, all of a sudden he begins to hear the sound of the bell. And I think that there is a lot of truth in this, that over the years, what we would sort of maybe wrongfully consider as wisdom is instead this dullness that grows through life, through disappointments, through wounds, through hurt, through all of these things. And as this grows, our belief is affected by it, and we start reaching out in ways to try to control that. We start insisting on our happiness at Christmas time to the point of grabbing this cheap phone at Walmart from the hands of the person there, thinking, you know, what is at stake? What is at stake, I think, oftentimes is our belief. Where I think the movie goes wrong, and where I think oftentimes the Christmas season goes wrong, is it seems to say it's enough to believe in belief. It's like saying hope in hope. And there's a part of that that almost gains a little traction with us, right? Just believe. But all those people spending money trying to fill that void are believing in something. But believing in something that cannot satisfy. And I think this is what Jesus sees in this lost humanity that he's come down to save. Is a group that is sitting there trying to feed this gaping wound, but it's a wound that has no bottom to it, that cannot be filled, this need. And it's so important that we do not lose this ability to believe, and yet it is vital that what we believe in is the truth. As I see my little daughter, it's so fun. I mean, she's asking all these questions about the chimney. Okay, so how is Santa really getting down that chimney? We've got that little screen at the top. So how does that work, you know? And this little mind starts cranking through, trying to figure out how does the magic work? And we kind of shield her from her older brother and sister who have this tendency to want to pop that bubble. And I wonder if some of that comes from their own sort of disappointment. That to find out, and I hope I'm not breaking the news to you for the first time, that Santa's not true, there's a heartache that comes with that. And even if we don't remember that, there's probably a stamp of that. It affects our ability to believe. And we can end up guarding our hearts through disappointments like that. Allowing ourselves to be on our guard and to be careful what we let in. We're going to talk about that skepticism in just a second. But before we go there, I want to tell you about an experiment that that I heard about that I thought was really fascinating about vision in particular. There was this guy, George Stratton, and he was a psychologist. But what he did is he created these glasses that would flip the world upside down. Have you heard of this? Okay, so it flips the world upside down, and you wear these glasses, and all of a sudden you're looking at a reverse image of the way things are. And what he found in the experiment is that after 3 days, it would flip right side up as you're looking through the glasses. Bizarre. If you took the glasses off at that point, the world was upside down. Really weird. Then 3 days later, flip. Your eyes would get it right again. And it showed this weird collaboration between our brain and our eyes that is going on. It's kind of disconcerting, but what we realize is what we see is interpreted. Our brain and our eyes are working together. It's a really interesting thing that these two collaborate in a sense. And he mentioned something really interesting that came up in this, as he was saying, you know, on the third day, when everything had reversed and all of a sudden you had the upside down glasses on, but the world was now again right side up, if you stared really closely at an object, it would all of a sudden flip upside down. As if to say, by narrowing our focus on one thing in particular, all of a sudden our vision would, in a sense, correct. It would go back to the way it was. And I think about this, you know, I think it's a great metaphor for what we deal with spiritually. I think Jesus was saying to us, okay, put on these glasses, right? This will correct your vision, and everything flips upside down, and we're looking at things correctly. And yet we've got this brain that wants to keep flipping things back to the way it was. To go back, to reverse back, it's a way of familiarity, it's something that we've learned, a way of seeing the world. And I think this fits, there's a parallel here. You know, Dallas Willard, he talks about that illustration I've used before about the pilot who is pulling up on the throttle of the plane, or on the, whatever you call that thing, to fly up, and ends up flying down into the ground because he didn't realize that he had the horizon directly reversed. And Jesus' warning of that, look, you guys, you have this completely backwards. And so he tells us, that in order to live, you have to die. In order to lead, you have to serve. In order to be great, you have to be the least. In other words, we have to reverse this picture. And we get it for a second, and then our brain sort of corrects, flips back to the old way of thinking. Where am I going with this? As we're concluding the book of Matthew today, Our passage is a short one. It's what we refer to as the Great Commission, and it's a critical passage. It is, in many ways, the lens by which we see the book. It's where Jesus is going to give one command that applies to all. Here is sort of the formula, right? What do we do now, Jesus? We do this. Jesus has told the women to go tell the disciples to meet him at this mountaintop in Galilee. And that's where our passage is going to begin. And these four verses that we're going to look at today begins on this mountaintop in Galilee. And this is certainly not the first time the disciples have encountered Jesus. In fact, most likely Thomas has already encountered Jesus in that room with the other disciples before this. But he tells them, I want you to meet me in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a place where they had met before. And on the top of this mountain, Jesus is going to give them their marching orders, their final little proclamation here. And so in 28:16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And I want to pause there for just a second because that catches me so off guard. That here are these disciples that are standing in front of Jesus, the risen Jesus. And their hearts are filled with love, with adoration. And yet you see this guardedness in some. And we don't know for sure if this is just the 11. Some people have thought that this would be a greater audience that would have gathered here. Certainly on a mountaintop, it could have held that many people, so to speak. Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus appeared at one point to a group of up to 500. And this may very well have been the 500 that are here. Or it may just have been the 11. Whatever the case may be, some doubted. And here's Jesus before them. And what you see is this caution that is there. And I think this caution is worth reflecting on. Where does this come from? Because I think if we're honest, we can identify with that. That we do at times identify with that. There are certain things that we know. I think of the man's prayer to Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. And understanding this doubt, I think, is really important in understanding what the verses are going to follow on discipleship and following Christ. Because it's something that Jesus is going to treat so tenderly. First person that comes to mind when we think of doubting is probably Thomas, right? And what you saw in Thomas was a heart so protected. He had been so let down at the death of Christ that he would not believe. In fact, he goes as far as saying, I've got to touch him. I want to feel the wounds. Without that, I'm not believing. Without that, this whole thing is a scam. Without that, we've been all fooled. We've been misled. We've been told lies. I'm not going to believe in that sort of a God. And I love that, Jesus coming in and saying, go ahead, Thomas, go ahead, it's all right. He does say, blessed are those who don't see and still believe. And yet you see a Jesus that pursues that wounded heart in Thomas, the heart that's been so disappointed. And see, I think there's a wonderful place of application here as we consider those that doubt. Because I think there's probably many of us who have experienced something similar where God let us down, where his plan wasn't what we expected, where the belief that we carried maybe as a child, all of a sudden, it didn't measure up. Where we're looking there at God and we find amidst the worship of the others that our heart holds back. And see, this is something that Jesus is going to come in and treat so lovingly. I think there's also a skepticism, potentially, that could have been in the crowds as they're standing here watching Jesus. They're seeing somebody who's risen from the dead, and they go, aha, but that's impossible, right? Nobody's done that before. And certainly this would have been the response of the people. You know, Paul is so quick to say, look, we've seen Jesus. It's not like he was hidden for a day, and then some people fabricated the story. He hung out for like 6 weeks and talked to all these people. It's a compelling thing about the Gospels that they're not like a huge apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus, meaning that they felt the need to almost fill in the previous details as opposed to the resurrection, because the resurrection was kind of a given. Everybody had seen this guy, right? Paul's writing and he's going, you 500 are still out there. You're still alive and you're still breathing. So the resurrection was the vital piece of the gospel message. And yet in the gospels, much of the effort is given to filling in the backstory. What did Jesus say before he died? What was his birth like? How did he fulfill prophecies? Because the resurrection was just there. And people were coming face to face with it, having to deal with this fact that something new had happened, that this planet had been visited by God himself. And I think that sometimes it's in the midst of that that this loss of the magic affects us, where we have grown dull and can't allow information like that in. I love this about Chesterton. He's got a chapter in his book Orthodoxy called The Ethics of Elfland, where he says that fairy tales are more true than reality, because fairy tales get at the way things really are, as opposed to the dull normalcy of like how we see the world. In other words, look at a chicken hatching an egg. That's magic. And yet we look at that and go, well, chickens have to have eggs because that's what chickens do, right? Or cats meow. And so in a fairy tale, we make the cats talk because all of a sudden, wow, that's incredible. Or the apple is golden instead of red because, wow, that's incredible. But a little kid knows, wow, a red apple, that's unbelievable. And a cat meowing, it didn't have to be that way, right? There's a designer here who has this incredible creativity, who made the world just the way it is. But as we experience these weird repetitions over and over and over, we start to think, well, it just had to be this way, right? And you see how things lose that sense of like, wow. Chesterton says it's so great. He says, the world will not starve for want of wonders, only for want of wonder. And I think that some of that doubt that you see there in the crowd as they're looking at Jesus there is that starving for wonder. There's the wonder there in front of them, right? And this dullness that comes, it comes, I think, from the wounds. It comes from, I think, disengaging, from losing the ability to see. All of a sudden, you're ringing that bell and you can't hear it anymore. And I think there's a challenge in there for us. As we look at this kind of spectrum between worship in some and doubt in others, we probably find ourselves somewhere in the midst. It's interesting to see how worship, how entering into worship, is one of the things that can really soothe our soul, providing an opportunity for us to truly encounter God, for giving us the eyes to see. The last person I think of when I think of the doubting here, and the person that I kind of want to focus on after we talk through the commissioning, is Peter. Because I think Peter is probably there and is feeling in that doubt some embarrassment. If I'm Peter, that's how I'm feeling. I blew it bad. Like I made this really bold claim. I'm going to never turn my back. And Jesus had spoken this prophetic word over Peter. He had given him a new name. He said, you're the rock. Upon this foundation, I'm going to build my church. And so when it came down to the final night, Peter went, I'll never turn away. I'm the rock. And then he completely falls apart. Jesus says, tell the 11, meaning Judas is gone at this point, but also meaning Peter is included. In fact, he says, and tell Peter, because Jesus is saying, I want him there. But you can imagine Peter having difficulty worshiping at this gathering. Wondering if, okay, those words that Jesus spoke, okay, certainly he's reneged on that, right? Those don't apply anymore. Me as the foundation, we all know what a joke that is. And so as John and others are probably entering into worship, you could see Peter holding back with reluctance, looking at Jesus and going, I'm so ashamed. Jesus says these words. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Like I said before, here is the commissioning that's given to every single one of us. Every single one. I think God responds so uniquely in each person here, in each heart here, and yet here is the command that pulls us all in together. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go and we're supposed to make disciples. And discipleship is right at the heart of what Jesus came to do. And discipleship wasn't like a foreign concept. I mean, for the Jewish people, they understood this as like the elite. It's like going on to your postdoctoral work or something like that. To be a disciple was to follow in the foot of the rabbi. And only the strongest were included, right? Only the brightest, only the most gifted. And Jesus says to Matthew, remember that at the very start, he goes to the tax collector, to the guy who everybody despised, and he says, hey, you have what it takes, Matthew. So here's Matthew writing this gospel in the end, one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the people that held to this calling. And Jesus is saying to the 11, but certainly to any others that are gathered, I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples. I want you to not just walk in this calling that I've given you, but I want you to draw others into this as well, to follow in my footsteps, in the footsteps of Christ. It's one thing to follow somebody that we respect. You know all my people that I consider like my mentors because I quote them all the time from up here. But it's not important that you follow them. It's not important that you follow your pastors. You're not disciples of Jeff or of Jay or of anybody like that. You're followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, you have what it takes. But you can see how the ears of some of these can't handle that information. In fact, the doubt that they may be experiencing isn't the doubt of who Jesus is. It's possibly the doubt of who they are. As Jesus is speaking, what they see in themselves is their weakness, their frailty. But Jesus says, look, you've got the authority, and it comes from me. And I think that's a vital piece of all this. And Jesus is claiming a new level of authority that he's never claimed until this point. But he's saying there, oh, by the way, I'm the king now, right? Then in what just took place, where before he was always constantly deferring that authority, and I just do what the Father says for me to do, something is shifted now in the resurrection. And Jesus stands with an authority that's bestowed upon him. And he says, I give you all that same authority. And authority is an interesting thing. I've used this example before, but I can't think of a better one. I always think of Jack Bauer when I think of authority. And that question, by whose authority, Jack? Whose authority? And he says, the president's. And that's the end of that discussion, right? Because you come with the presidential authority, that's it. One of my favorites is when he's going up against the bad president, and the president asks him, whose authority? And Jack says, justice. But that idea of a greater authority that's been bestowed on you, but what that means is that the virtue of that does not lie within yourself. It's not your strength. It's not your power. It's something that's only there as it's bestowed on you. And so what is required to function within the authority of God is to be in a place of submission. And this is really how discipleship works. Jesus is saying you need to come underneath authority. And when you're there, you speak with authority. You come out from underneath that, and it's just you. You got nothing. You're just Peter, ready to deny three times. You come into that authority. And now you speak with power. Now you're in that place of obedience. And so Jesus is going to say, look, keep my commands, right? That's one of the ways that we function in proper submission to Jesus. You can see Peter leaving there just going like, oh, okay, I got to get this, you know. But he doesn't know what to do. And one of my favorite passages is actually the end of John, because Matthew concludes right there. But John gives us a whole nother piece of all this, where the disciples wake up the next day after this commissioning and don't quite know what to do, and so they decide to fish, because that's who they are, right? They're fishermen. And so Peter and John and some of the others are out there fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and this guy walks up on the beach and says, hey, you guys getting anything? No. Throw the nets on the other side of the boat. And they do, and the nets are immediately filled with fish to the point where they're bursting. These guys are all pulling, and they can't even pull the fish in to the boat. And you see John going, that's Jesus. And Peter, I love this, one of my favorite parts, dives into the ocean and swims to the shore. And I love that picture. A heart that is filled with all sorts of insecurity. Jesus, what do you think of me? And as he's standing there with the other 11 going, I don't even know if I belong here. And then there's Jesus, and he just goes, swims 100 yards to shore, beats everybody there. And he's standing there on the beach, and Jesus has got this fire going. I'll just read it to you. John 21:15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And in understanding the heart of the one we follow, I love this about Jesus, that when he sees the doubt and uncertainty and insecurity in our own lives, he chases after it, right? He's not threatened by that. Certainly all of us come with levels of that, things that we don't understand, questions that we have, wounds that are not healed. And I like how Jesus does this so honestly. He tells them three times, and there's this dismay in Peter's heart. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, sorry about that, Jesus. Because it's a reference to this denial of his three times. But you see Jesus going into each one of those and giving him the opportunity to mend those things. And I think that what you hear over and over here is a restatement of the commission that we've just heard. Go into all the world, make disciples. I'm with you to the end of the age. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And to go, this command here given to Peter, I think, is just a simple restatement of what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. Are you willing to respond to that love? Not conjure it up inside of yourself, not make it happen. It's such an interesting thing. Jesus is going to ask Peter to bring in the fish, and he just turns around and pulls it in. These nets that all of them couldn't bring in by themselves, Peter just turns around and yanks in. And it's a wonderful picture to me. Jesus is saying, you don't have to go find the fish. I'll bring him to you. Right? He's saying, the strength you need to do the task at hand, I'll give it to you. What you need to do is you need to be in that place of obedience where you're willing to go. And that's a key part, I think, of this commission that Jesus gives, is he's going to say, go. I think it's interesting that he took him to Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, hear what I'm saying here. But I think this would be a little bit like Jesus saying to church by the sea, hey, we're going to meet in Aliso. And we think, oh, can't we just meet right down here at Main Beach? Right? Because there's this little attitude in Laguna like we just don't ever want to leave town. Right? Right? You know what I'm talking about. And Jesus sees that and he's like, no, no, no. This isn't about setting up shop in Jerusalem. Right? This isn't about building a castle for yourself here. This is about thinking outward. Live in a tent, right? Be ready to go wherever I take you. This is so important that we're not in this world building attachments to a place. We're staying connected in a relationship. And in that moment, going wherever God wants us to go, knowing that wherever that is, that's the right place to be, right? It's the right place because that's where the rivers are of life. That's where joy is. That's where contentment is. It's not going to be found in Walmart on Friday after Thanksgiving. It's just not. And God is saying, look, that's the answer. You need to go tell people that's the answer. You need to go tell people that's the answer. You need to bring them back into an abiding relationship with me. That's the answer. So discipleship is staying in that place of connection and then helping others become connected, pulling people back. Paul calls it a ministry of reconciliation. To be in that place, worship is just going to be the natural response. To understand the goodness of Jesus, the fact that he knows all these things, every little detail about you, and yet pours that love on you in the midst of your denials of him, right? He's going to Peter after the three denials, you have what it takes, Peter. In fact, Peter, in that place of humble vulnerability before God, is probably there being the rock. That the strength of the rock is not found in anything that Peter brings to the table, except for a willing heart, a humble heart. And Jesus is saying, okay, that foundation cannot be shaken. One of my friends prays this prayer, God, don't give me more power than my character can stand. Isn't that good? And it's so true, because the second we start holding on to that as that power as our own identity, we get ourselves in trouble. I love this. 1 Peter 3:15, he writes this, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And Peter had a lot to learn about those two things, gentleness and respect. But I love it that he's saying, look, that's the texture of this message as it goes forward. It's a message of gentleness and respect. Jesus tells them to go and baptize. And baptism, I think, is vital. He says, baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And where you see these, our doctrine of the Trinity is coming again and again through this reference to the three. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God, our Lord is one. And he's saying, go baptize these people. And I was about to say, go dunk these people, but I realized that it's not always dunking and sprinkling is all right. But I'm going to tell you, I prefer dunking. And I think that the water should always be cold. Because I think you should feel it, every bit of it, right? As we talk about the potential dullness that life brings, I think that we need these moments of experience. We need that moment of immersion. And Jesus is saying, look, there is a death to self. And when you go down into that water, it symbolizes this dying. Chesterton says we're all a bunch of dead pagans. We go under that water, symbolizing death, and come back up, symbolizing new life. And it's just this vivid picture, because that doubt that those disciples are experiencing is doubt that creeps in, and to hold on to these moments. I mean, this is, we sang that in the song, I raise my Ebenezer, I build this pillar of rocks to monument the fact that God won a victory here today I'm going under the water to symbolize that something has profoundly changed. Because the problem is our brains leak and we forget. And so we need those moments to go back and to hold on to latch on to, and to remember, I've been born again. There's a restoration, a second birth that's taken place. And as I think about this for our church, I think it's a wonderful time to be talking about the Great Commission as we talk about the coming Advent season. As we talk about what our purpose is here, as we reflect again on the birth of Christ in the weeks to come. And thinking, what has God called us to? I hear that in Pete's words, this river, right? That word has been spoken over this church several times. That reference in Ezekiel is this sense of living water coming out of this place. And I hope it does. I hope that we are here in Laguna because we're called to be here, not because we're clinging to this place. I remember meeting a pastor friend here one time years ago, and he said, well, he gets out of the car and he's like, wow, Laguna, I guess rich people need Jesus too. I was so offended. I thought, are you kidding? This church is called for a specific purpose of God. We're not just some little boutique shop here in Laguna Beach. I hope that we are here to change the world. Right? And I think God has done something so unique in this church and continues. And I see branches coming out of here all over the place where God is sending people from here, where God is using people here to reach other nations, where disciples are being formed in the midst that are coming out walking like Jesus. And I hope that we are that kind of a church that listens to this commission and goes, so be it. We're going to make disciples. And we're going to do it, like Peter says, with gentleness and with respect. We have an opportunity in the midst of a world craving for happiness to give hope. And that's what Jesus is saying to all of these people, is you hold the answer to that, each of you. And now you've been given this sheriff badge by Jesus, this authority that you wear. And he's saying, now you go and you speak as a representative of me in my name. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you're commissioned. Go be an example. Go be hope to the world. Jesus says to us here in 2 Corinthians, what Paul is going to say, quoting Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I think as we enter into discipleship, Jesus is asking us that question that he asks Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And as we say, yes, I love you, Jesus is saying, good, I'm with you. I'm there with you in every situation. I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Peter turns around, and I think this is cool. He turns around, he sees John walking. And he says, so what happens to John? And Jesus says, what concern is that to you? And I love that because Jesus is saying to Peter, like, just stay right here, right? Just stay right here. And our tendency to turn to the guy next to us or whatever and say, well, what about them? Or how is everybody else doing? Or, gosh, is everybody as far along as I am? Or am I catching up with where they are? And Jesus is saying, that's a waste of time, right? Just focus on me. What is that to you? What's going on with somebody else? Because Jesus has got his own plan for John, just like he's got his own plan for Peter, just like he's got his own plan for Jeff, just like he's got his own plan for every single one of you. And as you come and you listen, maybe today your heart is filled with worship of God and adoration. which is beautiful. It's where our hearts desire to be. Or maybe you come with feelings of doubt and concern. If that's the case, Jesus is there focused just on you, right? And saying, it's all right. Do you love me? You guys aren't here to follow Jeff's plan. Like I said before, if you were, you would be reading Lewis and Chesterton and Merton and Pascal. That would be the agenda, and we just do that every single week. I know I subject you guys to that quite often. But what you're hearing there is Jeff's journey as a disciple of Jesus. But all of us are on that journey. And all of us are bearing fruit. And all of us need to be feeding each other, right? That we take this journey in community. And it's one of the profound things of being a church is the way that we could come alongside and encourage one another, support one another, feed one another, right? It's vital. The people next to us in the pews, the people that function even a little bit different than we function, are there to help us and to spur us along. I was thinking about this in the Christmas season, how do we be disciples? And I was thinking, you know, I think that Thanksgiving is a good ushering in to this season. I think that discipleship begins with gratitude, begins with thanks. I read this little Chesterton quip that I thought I'd give you guys. He says, the test of all happiness is gratitude. And I felt grateful, as he's talking about his own journey, I hardly knew to whom. He says, children are grateful when Santa Claus puts in their stockings gifts of toys or sweets. Could I not be grateful to Santa Claus when he put in my stocking the gift of two miraculous legs? You get that? What he's saying is what God has given us. You get it? Legs and the stockings. Yeah. Should have put it up on the board. The idea of we're looking for one more thing instead of what we've been given and equipped with, right? Something so profound and miraculous. And you see this in the skepticism that looks at God and goes, oh yeah, well, why doesn't God heal amputees, right? That's one of those. Why doesn't God do this? Instead of looking at this world and going, oh my gosh, God, look at what you've given me. Look at what you've given me. And Thanksgiving is a moment. It's like a sacrament of Thanksgiving to stop and to say, God, thank you. Thank you for the legs that are in these stockings. Forget about the candy that's going to be in my stockings on Christmas Eve. Remember the good things that God has given us. Remember that relationships are the key to savoring the goodness and the joys of what God has given us in this world. To enter into those things. Begins with gratitude, and then it begins with giving opportunities for those around us. And when Jesus says, go into all the world, I think a real simple suggestion would be to go to the neighborhood that you live in and see if there's ways that you can be a light to your community this season, where you can give hope to those around you. One of my favorite Proverbs is 14:22, where he says, those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. And that term devising good, I think is so sweet. I remember a few years ago, Patty and I did, Patty, she would do these 12 days of Christmas where we would sneak these gifts to somebody's house the 12 days before Christmas. And I'm blowing this for this year if we were going to do it. I'm sorry, babe. But where we would put a gift on somebody's doorstep, counting down to the 12 days of Christmas. And it was such an enormous blessing. Like the people that we would do it for afterwards, they would just go, oh my gosh, we would just come out each day looking to see what that next little thing was going to be. But it was so awesome for our family. And it's kind of a pain. You have to sneak out there at night and put it out there and blah, blah, blah. And there's certain nights, you know, you think about how busy it is at the holidays and you're doing something. And oh yeah, we got to do day number 8. It brings such joy. Something as simple as that. And I look at what Solomon's talking about in Proverbs, and he's saying, go figure out ways, go devise ways to bring good to people's lives. Be sneaky about it, right? Go figure out, you know, talking about like being devious, and he's saying, go devise good. And I love that. It's almost like you're plotting. It's this sort of conspiracy, like, how can we bring good to the people around us? I've heard that said, when a Christian moves on your block, everybody should go, yay! Right? Because here's somebody here that to bless the people around them and to give and to bestow the goodness of God on the people around, to draw them to hope. It's a simple thing, but a way that we can be intentional about bringing the light to this world. Jesus says to baptize, and I think that's these ways of like solidifying these moments. I would really encourage you guys during this season, in a similar sort of vein, to participate in Advent. I don't know if you guys do that with your family, but as a way of like lighting candles and bringing these truths to your family. There's a ton of these. If you need an idea for an Advent, just ask me. There's so many good ones out there. As you walk through the weeks leading up to Christmas, to go through that with your children and to build into them that understanding, to read those scriptures, to come to that again and again as a family. And probably all they'll remember is, if you've got little kids like mine, is lighting the candles. But still, there's a sweetness to those, to building those traditions and that intimacy into remembering. We remember that first coming of Jesus to earth as a little baby. And then we remember the second coming. So it's about gratitude. It's about building into this traditions of meaning. It's about devising the good and being a light to those around. And this commissioning is the lens, I think, through which we see being salt and being light to our world, bringing this message of hope that death has been conquered. Jesus' presence as he stands before them in the resurrection is manifest, that reconciliation, the king has been crowned, the king is there. And as he stands before us and he says, you have my authority, go out there and make disciples. Go out there and tell other people that they have what it takes to follow in my footsteps. I want to close us with a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. 13 through 21. And Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.